We'll be looking this morning at Judges 8, so if you want to turn there while I lead in prayer, join me, would you? Father, it is so important that we learn to follow the pattern that your Son set for us on this earth, the pattern that focuses on you and not self, a pattern that's willing to set aside our positions, our prerogatives, our honors for your sake and the sake of your kingdom. Teach us how prone we are to pride in our own lives, how prone we are to seeing things only in terms of ourselves instead of you. This morning we also think of those who struggle with the various illnesses. We pray, Lord, that you would help Chuck Moroka, and we pray, Lord, that you would touch his body, give him your healing strength. For Elise, as she spends time with family in the South, we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct in all of these details. We know that you are with them through each of these experiences, and that you are the one who will uphold and strengthen. Pray for Dad as he continues to struggle with illness. We pray, Lord, that you would touch his body and bring restoring strength to him. For Elsie Peters, as she recovers from surgery, we pray, Lord, that you would bring quick healing. We thank you, Lord, for family and as she stays with them, and that you would restore her strength quickly. Now, Lord, teach us from your word. Teach us to have the mind of Christ in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. John Ortberg tells the story of a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who pulled into a service station to get gas. He went inside to pay, and when he came out, he noticed his wife was engaged in a deep discussion with the service station attendant. It turned out that she knew him. In fact, back in high school, before she met her eventual husband, she used to date this man, this service station attendant. The CEO got in the car, and the two, man and his wife, drove away in silence for a while. He was feeling pretty good about himself when he finally spoke. "I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you were thinking you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO, and not him, a service station attendant." "No," his wife replied. "I was thinking if I'd married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO and you'd be the service station attendant." Pop! There went his bubble. Pride is such a subtle sin, sneaking into our lives in unexpected ways. It seems like no matter how hard we try, we still face ego's tug to feel significant. As one writer wrote, I think tongue in cheek, "All I ask of life is a constant and exaggerated sense of my own importance." And most of us know that feeling. Few of us are that honest. Pride's danger point, the point at which we are most vulnerable to pride, comes after success, after victory, not before the battle. After success, we are prone to pride. When the ministry or the program has gone well and we're flushed with a sense of doing something good, that's when the subtle tug on our egos begins. That's the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 8. He has won a great victory, Now he will experience the slide of pride, and it never begins all at once. Pride sneaks in, grabs us, even as we work at staying humble. How does pride begin? Where does it start? What are the signs? So often pride begins with a sense of irritation or frustration with others who don't see how important we are now. Here's the first step in the slide of pride. We see it in Gideon's life, and it's a warning to all of us. Don't let disappointment with God's people frustrate your faith. The first sign of pride is frustration and irritation with other people. Maybe it's in our families. Maybe it's in our churches. I find in myself, as I look at myself, that when I start to get irritated and frustrated with others, when I feel disappointed in what is being said or being done, it bugs me. That's the first sign, the warning signal on the dashboard, if you will, that pride is gaining a foothold in my life. That irritation with other people. The story of Gideon goes from victory to frustration very fast, and so it does in our lives as well. Verse 4 of Judges chapter 8. Then Gideon and the 300 who were with him came to the Jordan, crossed over, weary yet pursuing, and he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" And Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Now the Midianite army flees across the Jordan River. They flee up the Jabbok River Valley. They are headed to the major caravan route that runs north and south along the edge of the desert. This is the way back to their homeland, the way back to their cities and their families. Gideon and his army of 300 men pursue them, the same route, cross the Jordan River, head toward the Jabbok River Valley. The Midianite army must have passed by Succoth on their way east as well, for Succoth is a city that sits right at the mouth of that valley as it reaches the Jordan River area. So they must have run right by the city of Succoth as well. The city of Succoth stood on a knoll overlooking the army of Gideon, the plain below, and the army of Gideon as they came up. They must have seen the Midianite army running past the city, perhaps only hours earlier. Gideon and his men have now traveled about 40 miles from the site of the battle. And they are hungry, they are thirsty, they are tired, but the leaders of the city of Succoth, now these are their own countrymen, remember, these are Israelites, barricade themselves in the city. They refuse to help Gideon. The reason that the Midianite army, the people of Succoth would say that was pretty logical. I mean, they're thinking to themselves, look, you don't have the leaders of the Midianite army. You don't have control of this situation. We live on the other side of the Jordan River where they can easily attack us. Those kings can regroup, come back, and anybody who helps you will then be attacked by them. And after all, I mean, 300 scraggly little soldiers running after this army? I don't think so. We're going to take care of ourselves. Now, that kind of response was obviously disappointing to Gideon. His own people won't help him fight the enemy. And Gideon had every right to be angry with them. Their response is wrong. They're part of God's people. And they're not acting as God's people should act. But he doesn't stop to deal with them. He promises to settle his score with them later. And he focuses on what he needs to get done. He does lash out. He does say some harsh things, but he keeps going. You know, oftentimes in the church, someone we expect to be encouraging, someone we expect to be helpful, responds in a way that's wrong. It hurts us. We're disappointed in the response. I mean, Christians shouldn't respond that way. How many times do I hear that over the years or witness it myself? We get angry, but we can't let it frustrate our faith, our own walk with God. We can't let our disappointment in others cause us to lose faith, stop doing what God wants us to do. You know, usually, as I observe in church life and in myself, when we've been busy doing God's work, we're tired, that's when pride lashes out at others, as Gideon lashes out here when they cross us. We angrily tell people what we think about them. The disappointment stung Gideon deeply, as we will see. Now, verses 8 and 9. He continues on. And he went up from there to Penuel, or some pronounce it Peniel, and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." The city of Peniel was built above the Jabbok River on a steep hill. This hill here is the one most scholars believe was the location. On the top of that hill was a strong fortress that made them feel quite secure. Today there is a dam where the fords of the Jabbok once were below the city of Penuel. This view looks down where Gideon and his soldiers must have been standing as they sent emissaries to the Tower of Penuel. The leaders of this city too refuse him. Now these are Israelites again. They're God's people, but they're not helping him. Gideon and his men are now 50 miles from the site of the battle. Now think back over what's happened so far. In the first part of chapter 8, we looked at it last Sunday. Gideon deals with conflict from the Ephraimites, right? They didn't get the position of honor in the battle, and they complain. And Gideon has to deal with that kind of complaint from those people. Then he arrives at Succoth, and they reject him and say, "No way, we're not following you, we're not helping you." Now he comes to Penuel, and they reject him too. Disappointment upon disappointment, rejection is starting to mount up. And while at first Gideon dealt with the conflict fairly well, he's quickly becoming frustrated, he's irritated with God's people, and he promises to tear down this stronghold as well. The people of God are often a big disappointment. Is that a newsflash to you? It better not be. We disappoint one another with our weaknesses, with our failures. Leaders will disappoint you. Pastors will disappoint you. I will disappoint you. Christian friends you look up to, family members, they will disappoint you. Co-workers will disappoint you. I have watched so many believers over the years of ministry go through what is almost a standard familiar process now. They start out all gung-ho for the Lord and for ministry. Then they get disillusioned. Maybe it's because others don't help out like they should. Where is everybody doing the ministry? How come everybody isn't helping? Right? So common. Or maybe someone's critical of what they did or didn't do or rejects their ideas, their plans. And what happens to the person? Goes right into the tank. They drop out of the work of God. Hey, if nobody's going to help out, that's it, I'm done. It happens time and time and time again. Gung-ho, down the slide and out. Don't let your disappointments in what others do or don't do, say or don't say frustrate your faith and cause you to go AWOL in the middle of God's plan and God's work on earth. Verse 10. Gideon keeps going. That's good. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor and their armies with them, about 15,000 men. Remember, they started with about 135,000. All who were left of the entire army of the sons of Ephraim, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And Gideon went up by way of those who live in the tents in the east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Gideon continues. He reaches the major caravan route going north and south, which later became known as the King's Highway. The Romans built this road up, and it was known as the King's Highway. He follows the Midianites along this road to their home territory. The Midianites probably thought they were safe this far from Israel. They didn't even post sentries on their encampment. They are down to about 15,000 soldiers. That's still a rather formidable army when you compare it with 300 of Gideon's soldiers. Gideon and his army have now traveled approximately 75 miles in pursuit, if we can identify where Karkor is, somewhere in this desert region. These guys are not giving up. Gideon won't quit. Dogged in his pursuit of the enemy. And he captures the two kings, he routs the entire army, and the victory is now complete. So, don't let the failures of pastors, of leaders, of other believers in church frustrate your faith and stop you from doing what God wants you to be doing. Follow the Lord, not a pastor, not a friend, not a leader, not a Christian. Follow the Lord. Don't put anyone on a pedestal, because we are here to worship the Lord. He deserves our devotion. Follow the Lord, not people, and keep the faith. Principle number two this morning from the life of Gideon. Don't let hard feelings cause you to overreact. This is the slide of pride. Verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them, and he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city." All right, so Gideon returns to Penuel and Succoth. Now he holds the kings as his prisoners. He's got them with him. Clearly, he's the victor. The men of Penuel and Succoth needed to be disciplined. They had failed God's people and needed correction. But Gideon does a whole lot more than correct here. It's personal with him. He's carrying hard feelings. Notice how he addresses them. "You taunted me. You humiliated me." He's not about to let that go. So he tears down the fortress of Penuel. He kills all the men in that city, whether innocent or guilty. All die. Then he proceeds. Now these are his own countrymen, remember. Then he proceeds to Succoth. And although we're not told, it seems most likely that he kills all these men as well. Back in verse 8, Gideon made a statement that he would do. He lashes out at them and he says in verse 8, he went up, verse 7, and Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Nobody's really quite sure what that statement means by Gideon. There's a lot of discussion about it. The word translated thrash or tear is often used of threshing grain with a sledge like this one in the picture. The imagery is used elsewhere in Scripture of a slaughter of people, not a mild form of correction, not a little whip, whip, whip with a few thorns. Some scholars think that Gideon put a bed of thorns on a threshing floor, tied the leaders down, and drove threshing sledges over them until they were mutilated and dead. Gideon responds in a way that is brutal, all out of proportion to the wrong that has been done. He's going to teach these people a lesson about his power and his pride. Bitterness and pride make a very nasty combination. When former Pittsburgh Steeler Lynn Swann achieved the pinnacle of individual success for every National Football League player, induction into the Hall of Fame, he expressed some feelings that had been on his mind for a long time. Terry Bradshaw, in his book, Keep It Simple, Swann's quarterback, told the story. Swann's words on that day of celebration when he was inducted into the Hall of Fame went like this: "Bradshaw did not seem like he wanted to throw the ball in my direction. He has 4 Super Bowl rings, but could he read secondaries? I doubt it. What made Bradshaw decide not to throw more passes at the end of my career to me? I have no idea, no idea." Bradshaw commented, "I kept thinking how sad it was that he chose what should have been one of the greatest days of his life to create this controversy. Why let the past spoil such a wonderful day? Instead of using that opportunity to release some anger, he should have enjoyed all the honors due him. He should have been thrilled." How often do you let the past wrongs steal your present joy? That's what bitterness does. Hard feelings make us overreact, lash out like Gideon here. When we feel like we were humiliated, we can easily overreact and deal with God's people in ways that go way beyond what is appropriate for the situation. And the result is always devastating. Don't let bitterness cause you to overreact in ways that are damaging to your spiritual life, the lives of others who feel the sting of your pride. We can all fall into that trap so easily. Bitterness is poison. Let it go. Third principle: don't let legitimate power corrupt your spiritual vision. The third lesson here in Gideon's life, you know, it's hard to finish well, isn't it? Gideon did so well, but he did not finish well in his life. Don't let legitimate power corrupt your spiritual vision. Look at verse 18. "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, 'They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks." So Gideon returns in triumph to his hometown of Ophrah, somewhere in the central hill country of Israel. We're not sure where that city or village was located, but it may have been in this valley here. We do know that the town was located not far from the ancient city of Shechem in the territory of Ephraim. And Gideon returns as a great war hero. What a victory. And he brings with him the 2 kings of Midian whom he has conquered. And he sits in judgment on these 2 kings. Remember, they have invaded Israel now for 8 straight years. And he asked them a question about the men they killed at Mount Tabor. And they respond, apparently this was a previous military campaign, one of the previous years, and they respond about these men. And we learn that these men were Gideon's brothers that they killed. And the way that the question is asked and answered implies that it was more than just killing in a battle engagement, but that the kings actually executed these brothers of Gideon personally. They killed them themselves, and Gideon indicates that he was inclined to let them live, but not when they admit that they killed his own brothers. Now, we must understand that this was Gideon's legal right. He had every right to kill Zeba and Zalmunna. Remember, in this age in which we are studying right now, those who killed your family members, the lead member of the family had the right to execute them because there's no police, there's no court system. This was the way the legal system worked that God had set up in that time period. And Gideon is clearly the leader of his family. I mean, his brothers have all been killed. Now we understand why he's, by the way, hiding out in a wine press at the beginning of the story, you remember. I mean, he's the last of his clan carrying on the name, or one of the last. He has every legal right. He has the authority and the moral authority in God's system to execute them. What I find significant is not that he executes them. That was his legal authority, both as victorious general and as a brother. Kinsman redeemer is the ancient word or expression. What I find significant is that there are 2 clues in this passage that Gideon is losing sight of his vision for God and what God wants to have done. Let me say it this way, and it's a familiar expression: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's true in Gideon's life. It's true down through the years. Legitimate power can corrupt our spiritual vision so that we don't see the big picture. And the first clue that this is happening is a call for his young son, apparently just a child at this time, to kill these 2 kings. Now that is a form of out-and-out humiliation. In the ancient world, warriors lived by a code. And warriors felt an honor to be killed by a superior warrior. So it was every expectation that Gideon, as the superior warrior, a man of integrity, would kill these 2 men. Plus, of course, it would be a lot less painless if another warrior killed you than if a child killed you. It was an act of shame for a woman or a child to kill a warrior. And so Gideon is trying to humiliate these men, and they respond by goading him into doing it himself, and his son is intimidated anyway, and he does. That's the first clue. But the second clue is even more important. You notice that he takes the crescent ornaments from the king's camels. What's that all about? He takes these for himself. Well, these crescent ornaments, which by the way are still common in the Arab world, in the desert world, these crescent ornaments, the shape of a half moon, were symbols of the moon god. They worshipped, the Midianites worshipped the moon god. These were symbols of their god and their power to do what they wanted to do. Gideon takes these crescent ornaments that symbolize the moon god, these idolatrous ornaments, and he uses them as symbols of his own power now. Where's the credit being given to God? Nowhere. Now these are small things, but they show a corrupted spiritual vision, I think, in Gideon. He's caught up in his own power and his own position. He's losing sight of the purpose God has for his life. In the movie Bridge on the River Kwai, The lead character, Colonel Nicholson, is a prisoner of war in Burma who leads his men to build a bridge for his Japanese captors. Nicholson is an officer of high integrity, dedicated to excellence, a great leader of men, and he's well trained to complete his mission. And he becomes determined in that story to build the best and the strongest bridge that he can build to prove to the Japanese how superior the British are in their building skills. His men become appalled. Why is he building such a good bridge when they're going to use the bridge to move their troops by train to destroy our army? And so his men begin to plot to sabotage the bridge with dynamite. Near the end of the movie, Nicholson finds himself in the painful position of defending the bridge from attack by his own men. He's wrestling with them because they're trying to set off the dynamite to destroy the bridge, and this is his bridge. He has built it as a model of the greatness of the Empire of Great Britain. And he falls and he hits the detonator that detonates the bridge, and he utters his famous line, "What have I done? What have I done?" He was so focused on his goal, building the best bridge that he could build to prove to the Japanese who was the greatest, that he forgot the larger mission of winning the war. That's what pride does. It corrupts our spiritual vision. We no longer think or see clearly what God is trying to accomplish. That leads to the fourth principle. Don't let your desires destroy your doctrine. The fourth warning, verses 22 to 32, has to do with our doctrine, our faith system. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Now think about this. C.S. Lewis said, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting it, not by giving in. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. Now think about that. Gideon is a good man. He is trying to fight the evil impulses in him. He knows the truth. And he responds with the truth. But his desires destroy his doctrine. And that principle should read, destroy your doctrine, if you're all writing down there. I don't know why. I guess I typed in the wrong word. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Be king. Set up a dynasty. Your sons will rule too.' What an opportunity. But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. God alone is king.'" What a great statement, right? It is. It's a statement of a man who knows what he believes. It's a statement of a man who knows that he wants to do what is right. And that means that he should not be king. And he should not set up a dynasty. Gideon's theology is correct. He is right. He knows better than to let the people make him king. for God alone is king. And he declines the invitation. The problem is that Gideon's actions, what he does in the next verses, totally contradict his theology. Isn't that often how we function? We say the right words, we know the right truth, but our actions prove that we are still pursuing our own desires even as we honor God with our mouths. Gideon desires royal treatment. He really does. He likes that authority. He likes that position. He likes that honor. He likes that visibility. So even if he can't become king, he acts like one in the next verses. And he enjoys all the privileges of one, of a king. Here are the clues. First of all, he takes all the gold that the people had and he makes it into a golden ephod. The weight of the golden earrings that he asks them to donate is somewhere between 35 and 75 pounds of gold, depending upon the measuring stick that was used at that time. That's a lot of gold. The ephod was the garment worn by the high priest, as you see in this picture. It was normally made out of cloth, linen, and embroidered. The priest would wear his ephod as a sign of his priestly authority, and inside that ephod would be the Urim and the Thummim, the way that the people discerned God's will, for the priest interpreted God's will to them. Gideon doesn't make an ephod out of linen, he makes it out of gold. And he is setting himself up as a priest in violation of God's word to be the interpreter to the people of God's will to them. And down in verse 27, we're told that this became an idol that ensnared Gideon and his household. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made it into an ephod. He placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Idolatry. The guy who said God alone is king makes the biggest idol for Israel at that time. And they slide into idolatry, for he takes to himself what is not his to have. The second clue to his royal desire is the harem that he builds up. That's a prerogative of kings. He has 70 sons, we're told, from all of these wives in his harem. And God had warned the people not to do this. Gideon indulges his appetites really, for being a king while mouthing the words that God alone is king. And the third clue is found in the name of his son by a concubine who lived in Shechem. The name of his son is Avimelech, and he becomes an important player in the next chapter we'll be looking at. He names his son Avimelech. Do you know what that name means? My father is king. That's what he named his son. My father is king. Gideon does that because once again he's claiming all of the privileges of royalty, even as he denied and gave out correct theology in the beginning. Our desires, what we really want, can lead us into actions that deny the doctrine we actually believe. We can become so caught up in fulfilling our desires that we end up no longer obeying God's word like Gideon. He started so well and he ended so badly out of pride. We can say the right words but live all wrong, and the result is devastating to our faith. German orchestra violinists in 2004 in Bonn, Germany, sued for a pay raise, claiming they play more notes than all of the rest of the orchestra. The 16 violinists point to their less busy colleagues who play flute and oboe or trombone and other instruments and argued that when you count up the notes that they have to play in a symphony, the violinists have to work much harder than all of the rest of the people in the orchestra, so they should get paid more because they play more notes. And they sued. The director of the Beethoven Orchestra in Bonn, Laurentius Bonitz, argued that the violinist should not be paid more at all. He said, "Maybe it's an interesting legal question, but musically, it's very clear to everyone. We're all one in the orchestra." Well, the church is like an orchestra. There isn't room for prima donnas or people who keep track of their notes. Pride leads servants to become celebrities. What are Christians? What are we? We're servants. That's all we are. But it happens all the time in church, doesn't it? We who are servants begin to act like celebrities out of pride. Church is not about us. You've heard that before. Worship is not about us. It's about Him. It's about God. This ministry is His. We're just the servants, the players in the orchestra, and no one deserves more credit than anyone else. So don't slide into pride and become a celebrity instead of a servant. Father, teach us. Teach us that your heart for us is to have a servant's heart for you. Keep our eyes focused on you as the center of our vision. In Jesus' name, amen.